Hell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. My text is a portion of verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin today by sharing with you some foundational convictions. First, I care about all people who hurt, who suffer, who are in pain. I care about them, whatever the cause of the pain, whatever the circumstances that resulted in the pain. I believe that this kind of caring is both in keeping with the example of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ. For after all, he said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His invitation is not to a few or to some, but to all. AIDS is a reality in the life and membership of this church. I am not talking today about they or them, but about us. During the two services that have already been held this morning, I have had 7 people come up to me, either with AIDS, or 2 of the 7 have brothers or a sister with AIDS. Number 2, I do not believe that AIDS is the judgment of God upon those who have AIDS any more than lung cancer is the judgment of God upon those who smoke, or the blockage of an artery on those whose diet is loaded with fat. 3, I do believe that lifestyle choices can put you or me at high risk for a variety of health problems, including AIDS, including lung cancer, and including arterial deterioration because of diet. 4, I do believe that behavior has consequences, some good, some destructive. And when we choose, we must be prepared to face, to bear the consequences of that behavior choice. Life magazine, some months ago, wrote about Tim and Dora, both of them suffering from AIDS. Dora has subsequently died. Listen to their advice to you and to me. What we want people to think about is to be careful with what they do, because AIDS isn't just an infection. It's your life. Tim and Dora had a child named Amy. She was 21 months old at the time of the article in Life. Tim and Dora quit using drugs 2.5 years before Amy was born. But Amy has AIDS. And her father, when he looks at her, says, "What a pain it is to look at this beautiful little girl and know that you could lose her at any time." Does anyone here today remotely feel that Amy's AIDS is the judgment of God? I hope not. But it is the consequence of her parents' behavior. The reality today is that unless a cure is found or a vaccine is developed, and my son-in-law is one of those persons who is working on the development of such a thing, It is only a matter of time until every person in America will know personally someone who has AIDS. Number five, I believe that of all of the places on the face of the earth, that the Church of Jesus Christ must be and can be and hopefully will be the one place where those who suffer can find solace and those who sin can meet our Savior. And the lesson of the morning raises a question as old as humankind. It is the connection of sin and suffering. Do we suffer because we sin? Is suffering the punishment of God because we have sinned? It is beyond question that some human suffering is the result of human choices. The morning lesson seeks to address this reality by telling us the story of two disasters. Pilate, like all people in government, needed more taxes. The water system was collapsing, so he looked around to see the potential source of additional tax revenues. And he looked over at the temple, and he said, "They take up many offerings over there. We are going to tax the collection that they are taking up." And you can understand that the people over at the temple objected to that, and they aroused the people, and they gathered outside of where Pilate lived, and there was a mob there. And Pilate said to his legionnaires, "You disguise yourself and mingle among the mob. Don't take your swords with you. Take clubs. And at some point in time, rough them up a bit and disperse that crowd." Well, it got out of hand. Tempers flared. And when the dust had settled, several people had been killed. Were these Galileans killed because they were the worst of the lot? No. They were killed because they chose to protest and resist and were the victims of what happened. The other instance, and William Barclay, the Scottish biblical scholar, says that this tower that fell in Siloam might have been a part of the building program that resulted to improve the water system. We don't really know. It fell and 18 people were killed. Did the tower fall on them because of their sin? The answer is an emphatic no. The tower probably fell because the contractor took some shortcuts and it was poor construction. And the thing collapsed on people one day. The connection between sin and suffering is a question that persists. I frequently have people say to me, when some heartache and suffering has come upon them, "Is God saying to us that we've done wrong?" It's hard for me to answer because I have no way of knowing the choices that they've made. And choices do have consequences. But hear this, God is not a cosmic tyrant. The Bible defines God in three words. God is love. God is like a loving parent. He wishes good, not evil, upon all of his children. And sin and its consequences put an ache in the heart of God to such an extent that he sent his son to be our Savior. One Christmas Eve, between services, I had a message which was delivered to me on the pulpit before the service was over, that a young woman had been killed in a car accident. I immediately rushed to her home and there tried to bring comfort to her parents on Christmas Eve when their only daughter had been killed. She was hit by a car driven by a young man who was driving under the influence. He was charged with vehicular homicide. He was injured rather severely and taken to a nearby hospital. Having visited the family of the young woman who was killed, when the next service on Christmas Eve came to an end, I went immediately to the hospital to visit the young man and his parents. When I embraced the grieving parents in the waiting room, the first question they asked me, "Is this the punishment of God upon our boy?" And the answer that I gave to them was an emphatic no. But it was the consequences of a lifestyle choice that he had made. However he came to making that choice, he was now dining, God bless him, at a banquet of consequences. When I went in to see him and he recognized me, he began to cry. And I embraced him. And I'll never forget what he said to me. I wish I were dead. And I suspect, God bless him, he still wishes that he had died. On Christmas Eve, a young woman was killed. A young man scarred forever. Listen, my friends, if there is one thing I have learned in my 50-plus years of living, it's this. You can do something in a moment that will put an ache in your heart and a scar on your life for as long as you live. Now, it has been helpful to me as I've thought through this subject over the last 2.5 months to respond to the lesson of the morning in light of the AIDS crisis that we are facing in this nation. And I hope it will be helpful to you, as it has been to me, as we make our journey through this subject for a few minutes this morning. And I begin first with the reality that the disease is rampant. The overwhelming evidence is that it is spreading and spreading rapidly in the homosexual and in the heterosexual community because of lifestyle choices. Choices that involve sexual behavior and drug usage. In the early 80s, when this disease AIDS began to gain some prominence, it appeared primarily in the homosexual community in San Francisco and in New York City, and it was inaccurately labeled the gay plague. The reality is that AIDS is spread by promiscuous sexual behavior and drug uses. Whether this takes place with the same sex or the opposite sex, whoever. Dr. Patrick Dixon, in his book, Truth About AIDS, says bluntly, the greater the numbers, the greater the risk. AIDS is a worldwide disease. It has now spread, according to Dr. Jonathan Mann, to more than 152 countries on the face of the earth. Now let me say, and I hope with good taste, that there is no safe sex. You can make promiscuous behavior safer, but there is no safe sex. The United States Catholic Conference gave us some good advice. It said abstinence outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage, as well as the avoidance of intravenous drug abuse, are the only morally correct and medically sure ways to prevent the spread of AIDS. I cannot tell you, I cannot find the words to articulate the remorse I felt as I stood some months back looking across an empty grave, an open grave, into the faces of three beautiful children who had lost their mother. They had lost their mother because their father had divorced their mother in order to live with his male lover. And she contracted AIDS from her husband who left her. I can tell you that the sins, the choices we make that are wrong, have consequences. And that day, I saw them in the faces of three children. You remember a word that Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians? We reap what we sow. Now, the spread of this disease compels the church to give clear moral direction. And I must acknowledge here that the church has often been silent, and often when it spoke with ambivalence on this question. We have often spoken about compassion for the victim, and we should be compassionate, and said nothing about conduct and behavior. The church cannot ignore reality and be faithful to Jesus Christ and helpful to our people. Immoral, promiscuous sexual behavior today can kill you. I subscribe to a scholarly journal called First Things. And some months ago, they published a statement from a group called the Ramsey Colloquium, sponsored by the Institute of Religion and Public Life. The Wall Street Journal on February 24, 1994, excerpted from their statement in a thoughtful editorial. They commented on the desire of the homosexual community and to some degree the heterosexual community and their demand that its behavior be defined as civil rights, and by so doing they are calling for radical changes in social behavior, religion, morality, and law. The Ramsey Colloquium rightly insists that it is in fact dehumanizing to define ourselves by our desires alone. They also declare that the issue of sex in our time has been grossly exaggerated by the sexual revolution and trivialized. We have reduced one of life's mysterious joys that God gave us to a matter of recreation or mere taste. It has all been reduced to a simple lifestyle choice. So where do we go from here? It is imperative that we send a clear message to old, to young, and to the in-between. We shall, we must, and we will affirm the reality of chaste relationships. The faith we proclaim teaches just that. We are created in God's image to be responsible persons. We do not live by the impulses of our desire or the impulse of our whims, but we are to live in response to the will of God. We are to be held responsible for our conduct. Perhaps I can say it in another way. Sin occurs when we join the will freely and knowingly to an act or a way of life that is contrary to the purposes of God. And so we come to reality number two. How shall we respond? The church and all religious institutions must give compassionate and loving direction and support to all who face and struggle with the temptations of life and living. We must say clearly without ambivalence that promiscuity, homosexual or heterosexual, is wrong and has deadly consequences. And so how do we respond? Well, we respond by being pastoral. There is no question that many people will die with AIDS because of their behavior. We deplore the behavior, but we must love the person and respond in caring and loving ways. I can tell you as the pastor of this church, I have and I am and I will seek to respond in caring pastoral ways to those who have suffered and are continuing to suffer from AIDS. An AIDS patient whose name is Jerome said it best for me. Don't judge me. I'm living under my own judgment. What I need is for you to walk with me. And that's the role of the church, pastorally, to walk with those who suffer. We have here at this church a support group for families of persons with AIDS. Our society has to some degree made those who suffer AIDS the modern equivalent of the ancient leper. All people who suffer must experience the pastoral love of Jesus Christ and His people, and they are going to experience it from me and hopefully from this church. We must respond pastorally. But we must also respond with education. We should educate and motivate. We must offer sex education with moral and value content, and we are doing just that and have been for some time. We offer retreat weekends with our kids at the junior high and senior high level, and the retreats are designed for the kids to be there with their parents. Retreats that are led by the clergy of this staff and by sensitive and well-trained leaders. You know, the thing that amazes me is all of the fuzzy-headed thinking that's going on among parents of children. It goes something like this. You know, I don't want to impose my belief and my values upon our children. Well, for God's sake, where are they going to get their values? If you want a garden to produce strawberries and vegetables, do you stand out there and say, okay, garden, I want you to come up with strawberries and come up with vegetables? You know what you're going to get? You're going to get a yard full of weeds. And that's what you get morally when we say, somehow or another, my children are going to get all the values that I want them to have. In the meantime, I'm going to take them to tennis lessons, ballet lessons, to play soccer, and to do whatever. That is fuzzy-headed thinking. John Thelwall, a 19th century English thinker, offered the opinion, and I quote it, "It is unfair to influence a child's mind by inculcating any opinions before it should have come to years of discretion and be able to choose for itself." That is pure nonsense. And the stakes are very high in this society. William Bennett, in his best-selling book, and you ought to sell your shirt and go buy that book, it's called The Book of Virtues, gives us the sum and substance of the book in the introduction. To aid in the time-honored task of the moral education of the young, the training of the heart and the mind toward good. That is the mission of parents and the church. Or perhaps you can recall the advice of Plato. Shall we just carelessly allow children to hear any casual tales which may be devised by casual persons and receive into their minds ideas for the most part the very opposite of those which we should wish them to have? Anything received into the mind at that age is likely to become indelible and unalterable. We must educate and motivate our children. And we are very naive and lackadaisical about it. A New York subway shows teenagers happily playing volleyball, but they are playing volleyball with an inflated condom. And the ad reads, "You can play with them, just don't play around with them." The ad at best sends a double message. It is lighthearted. It is a kind of fun approach to a serious subject. Does anyone here think for a moment that it will lead to serious thinking on that subject? Medical surveys were found, revealed that students at the University of Texas in Austin exhibited a higher than normal rate of HIV infection. The students panicked. The AIDS sword of Damocles hung over them. They demanded that the administration do something. The governing body of the university met and came up with a solution. "We will sell condoms in vending machines across the campus." Now let's pause right there. We are talking about young adults, not minor children, and fairness demands that we say that the higher than usual HIV infection was connected with student behavior. Did anyone suggest that they change their behavior instead of making arrangements to support the behavior by making it safer? Yes, there were. 31 professors on the faculty suggested that the students might consider that they are created in the image of God and capable of examining their behavior and making intelligent choices, for it is the role of the university, they asserted, to challenge students to think and not just capitulate to demands. When their petition from 31 faculty were presented to the university council, it was defeated. For the students had rallied their forces, lectured their professors, saying morality cannot be legislated at the university. Well, we can say, you know, things are different in Texas. But here in Atlanta, we don't have to deal with that kind of stuff. Who are you kidding? 40,000 Georgians are infected with the HIV virus. 18,000 of them live in metropolitan Atlanta. It is the 10th leading cause of death among white women ages 20 to 44. It is the leading cause of death for white men, African American men, and African American women between ages 20 and 44. Women accounted for 1 in 7 Georgians reported with AIDS in 1992, up 300% in 7 years. Young adults aged 20 to 29 account for 23% of all AIDS cases in Georgia. Because AIDS symptoms may not appear for 10 years or more after infection, most of the people we are talking about were infected during adolescence. Well, you say, that's Georgia. This is Buckhead. We are different. Make a call at 314 East Paces Ferry Road, and you will see a place of business there with a huge billboard out front. And the name of the business? Condom Sense. The very existence of that business in that setting is a moral statement. How shall we respond? Well, we've got to have some courage. We've got to have some courage. I'm almost through. And I will tell you, it has exhausted me today to preach this sermon 3 times. I was walking one day in the ruins of a cathedral in Scotland, the birthplace of American Presbyterianism, by and large, was in Scotland. And this cathedral lay in ruins. And I found myself thinking, what in God's name happened here? Did the property committee go out of business? Did the people not pay their pledges? What in God's name happened? What happened here? They lost their convictions. That's what happened. Faith, said James Whitehead, is the enduring ability to imagine life in a certain way. And I refuse to face life with a feeling of hopelessness. I was called of God to stand in this place every 7 days, with my feet firmly planted in this world, for the purpose of consistently and clearly reminding you and me that we are bound for another world. And that world is based on values that have stood the test of time and tide. And we begin to live on those values and in response to the calling of that world in this life. Someone put this under my door. We are surrounded and saturated with the news of our world. Fear, anxiety, and helplessness is stimulated by it. Overwhelming problems, bleak economic forecasts, rising violent crime rates, injustices and victimizations on personal and collective scales, marriage, parenthood, childhood, all in a daily combat zone. Pastor, these are not new issues, but please tell us again and again and again. Do not be afraid. Trust and obey. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Jesus Christ. And remind us of the foundations of faith, hope, and love. So I challenge you to take courage and to live in hope. I am not at all hopeless, because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am a prisoner to that hope. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.